This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. You can follow along. The words will be printed up on the screen. When Paul and his companions passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post a bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever had your world turned upside down before? Not just personally, but also thinking more globally. My world has been turned upside down with the spread of COVID-19, the coronavirus. In small ways, I went to the grocery store, was able to get some chicken stock, some carrots. Went to go get toilet paper, gone. What in the world, right? Man, that's kind of annoying. But coronavirus has affected people's lives in other ways and has turned some good friends of mine, their worlds upside down in an even more dramatic way. I have two friends, Jesse and Olivia. Their son, Archer, was born less than a week ago and has had heart complications and needed emergency surgery. Needed open heart surgery as a 5-day-old. Thankfully, the surgery, it went well, and he's recovering and kicking and squirming, but because of the spread of the coronavirus, only Olivia, the wife, is able to be with their son, Archer, for at least 5 weeks, maybe even up to 3 months. They also have a 3-year-old son, so they have both become single parents because they've been quarantined from each other in order to protect their 5-day-old son. How do we respond when our worlds are turned upside down? When the news of the coronavirus first case was reported on December 31st of last year, do we just say, well, that's kind of peculiar and interesting, and just do what always has been done? A lot of us have. Now a lot of us can't. Maybe some people still think that they can just do what they've always done. Or maybe you wanted to search for an answer. You heard about this thing that was spreading, and wow, it's really going, getting bad in China. I mean, you'll never make it to America, right? But I kind of want to figure out about this. You search for an answer. You want to figure out the truth. What is this thing? What does it do? How does it affect us? Or maybe you can respond with anger. I bet my friends, Jesse and Olivia, they weren't feeling too happy that they weren't able to see each other, and especially Jesse for the new son for up to 3 months. Or maybe when the news of the coronavirus broke, you believed it. Said, I need to start taking precautions. You were an early adopter, and maybe people looked at you like you were a little bit strange, stockpiling a whole bunch of canned goods. But I think that when our world is turned upside down, those are kind of the four ways that we can respond. And in our text this morning, the world is being turned upside down, not because of the spread of this disease that's bringing death, but the world is being turned upside down because of the spread of a message that is bringing life. And this message is the gospel. Because people's worlds are turned upside down when the gospel message is believed. You receive a new power. You receive new life. God's Spirit coming into you, now directing you, animating you in the way that you should go, and doing what you were made to do, which is to worship God, to love Him, and to serve your neighbor in His name. But I know that the word gospel can get thrown around a whole bunch. We think that, okay, the gospel, good news, you know, Jesus died for our sins, and it can lose kind of its effect on us over time. And so we need to ask then, what is the gospel? What is the gospel message? Well, according to Paul, it's two things. One, that the Messiah died and was raised. This is also confirmed elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. But the gospel is that the Messiah died and was raised. We see this in verse 3, proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Paul's also other main point is that the Messiah is Jesus. Again, in verse 3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And he reasoned from the scriptures, and this all took place right here in Thessalonica. This is where all this is going down for a geographical reference. But when Paul was reasoning from the scriptures, he didn't have the New Testament because God hasn't used him yet to write it. He had to reason from the Old Testament. I think that this is important because many of us can get saturated in the New Testament. Perhaps, I don't think it's ever possible to be oversaturated in the New Testament. But if we kind of make that our main focus, we miss out on the promises and how God's golden thread has been run through all of Scripture to point to Jesus. And so I'm going to attempt right now to give you a taste of the kind of reasoning that Paul might have done in order to convince skeptics or people who had a common theological background, even Gentiles, people who had no context for understanding the Bible, that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah died and rose from the dead. And so I have scriptures printed up on the screen that you can follow that Paul might have used in this context. The first big one is Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read this to you. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So right here, we see in the book of Isaiah chapter 3, that the servant of the Lord was taken away, that he was an offering for sin, that he suffered, that he died, but then that he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And I think that Paul might have used this is because Isaiah 53 is the same passage of Scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch used back in Acts chapter 8, or that Philip the Evangelist used in Acts chapter 8 to convince the Ethiopian eunuch that Jesus is the Messiah. So here we have a clear picture of the Messiah, God's servant, suffering and then rising from the dead. Another Scripture passage is Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, which was used by Peter in his sermon to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. Psalm 16 was written by David, And so David is writing, saying, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Peter, in his sermon, using this verse to show that the Messiah had to suffer, die, then rise from the dead, points out that David's saying this about himself, but David is dead. We can go to his tomb, but if you go to the tomb of Jesus, it is empty. David was speaking not only about himself, but the person who was going to fulfill what he was saying, who is in the line of David, that is Jesus. To show that this Messiah is specifically Jesus, we read in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree, he said to me." And this is David writing this, "You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." See, David was writing about himself, but as Jesus, who is in the line of David, who is seen as Israel's king, we see that Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one." And in John chapter 1, we can read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," showing that there within the Godhead are three persons, which as Christians we come to understand in theological terms as the Trinity, where there's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus, claiming to be God, as the Jews recognize in John chapter 10, has become to be understood as he truly is God's Son. And finally, if you're a Sadducee and you don't believe that the prophet Isaiah or the Psalms have any authority in your life, we can go back even further, specifically to Deuteronomy, where Moses is saying to his people, the Israelites, before they enter into the promised land, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed." We know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfiller of this passage, that God has raised Jesus up to be a prophet, because in Matthew 17, when Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Olives, and Peter, James, and John are there, they witness this, who appears before Jesus? Moses and Elijah, both seen as Israel's top prophets. And we know in Scripture that the numbers 3, 7, 40, they're all kind of numbers of completion and fulfillment. They have theological significance. And so Jesus being up there with Moses and Elijah shows that he is in the same spirit of these prophets, that he is the one who is going to speak God's words to Israel. I think that these Scriptures, in light of what is happening in the New Testament, for me, they conclusively prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he did die, he rose from the dead. Everything that's happening in the New Testament can be backed up in the Old Testament. And it shows the continuity of the Bible. And this is really important because a lot of skeptics will say the Bible is just a silly book with a bunch of stories. But when you get, and these are just four prophecies, and the Old Testament is littered with them, when you really read the Old Testament, you see that it all points to what God has been doing all along. He's going to come himself. He has sent himself in the person of his Son and the power of the Spirit to save his people. And so we can't just throw out the Old Testament. We need to read it to understand what's happening in the New Testament. And this is kind of the reasoning that Paul would do, although he wouldn't go as far and say, hey, this is what's happening in the New Testament because he was living it, which I think is incredible. But he was using the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Messiah and that he rose from the dead, which means that everything that we were waiting for is coming true, that the kingdom is coming, that we'll be experiencing life. We can have the forgiveness of our sins. It just means that we won't get that political Messiah. We won't get the king of the earth that we were expecting to overthrow the Romans so that we could have earthly peace. The first peace that we are going to have is the spiritual peace that the Holy Spirit gives us when we believe in him. And then we wait in service of God and others for his final return. Well, that message, that turned the world upside down. Especially when you have your expectations dashed about something, that really turns your world upside down. And so the response that we see when this message is proclaimed, the first one, is that the Jews in Thessalonica, what they did is that they wanted to maintain their tradition over the truth. They wanted to preserve what they always thought was right, rather than hearing the good news that Paul was proclaiming that would change their lives. And in Acts 22, verse 3, even Paul admits himself that he was, at one point, like the Jews in Thessalonica. He says that he was very zealous for the traditions of his fathers, that he was stuck in his ways of doing things and his understanding until God literally had to knock him off his feet on Damascus Road and blind him in an ironic twist in order so that he could see. The problem with maintaining tradition over truth, doing what always has been done when you are presented with the message that if believed would turn your world upside down, it can lead to a preservation of what you've always known, which can sometimes break out into hostility. In this case, the way that the Thessalonican Jews are preserving how they've always done things is that they're appealing to the government. Now, normally, Rome wouldn't care about these internal debates that are going on with the different little religious systems that are all in their world empire, because Rome was a polytheistic society. They had many gods, so what? If you wanted to believe what you wanted to believe, that's fine. But Rome gets interested when its authority is threatened, when their authority is challenged. This is a repeated theme throughout Acts, that when Rome gets involved, Jesus is proclaimed as king, as the most high God, and Rome gets upset because Rome demanded the people's allegiance. You pay taxes to Caesar, you serve in the army if you're drafted, you are meant to give worship to Caesar since he is seen as the embodiment of Zeus, the most high God. And if there's anything that is taking away your allegiance from Rome, that can be seen as treason, a capital offense punishable by death. So this Jesus as king gets the ears of Rome. And so, how they respond? They rush Jason's house where they think that Paul and Silas are, and probably going through his stuff, looking over things, and perhaps Jason's hiding Paul and Silas. They can't find him, and so what the government does is that they just take a whole bunch of money and then they leave. Typical of government, right? When you're upsetting them, if they just get their money, shows that, hey, you're all in. And pocketbooks are a good indicator of what we value. But for Jason and the believers in his house, for him, it was probably a small price to pay so that the ministry of the gospel can continue to go forward and have its world upside down turning effects. Response number two that we see in our text is what I'm calling the personal deep search. Because at night, Paul escaped to Berea, Timothy, and Silas. And again, he went to the synagogue of the Jews. But the Jews, they were more receptive to what Paul was saying. They were willing to engage what was said on its own terms. The Thessalonican Jews, they just wanted to preserve what they always thought was right, what they always thought was true, and if they disagreed, and they just shouted over you and gave you to the government. Whereas the Berean Jews, they were saying, wow, we want to see if this is actually true. Scripture says that Paul spent 3 weeks there reasoning from the scriptures. And I think that when you hear something that is amazing, that seems unbelievable, you need to respond this way, even if you don't believe it right away. You have to do the work of the personal deep search. You have to be willing to engage with what it said on your own terms. And the way that this can be done and illustrated, think of a taco. Everyone here likes tacos, right? I hope so. Tacos are amazing. I love tacos. But if someone held a taco up to you and said, "Study this taco," you happen to be a geologist, so you had a rock hammer. You're like, no problem. So you start bashing that taco with a rock hammer. And the person offering you that taco would be like, what are you doing? I'm doing exactly what you told me to do. I'm studying this taco. I'm a geologist. I have a rock hammer. The guy's like, no, that's not how you study a taco. You study it by taking it and putting it in your mouth and chewing it and tasting it and seeing if it tastes good or if it tastes bad. I know it's a very banal example, but when things are presented to us, we have to take them on their own terms. We do this all the time when people introduce themselves to us. Hello, I'm Pastor Garrett. instantly believed, right? But if I showed you my birth certificate and said, actually, Garrett's a nickname that was given to me when I was 5, my real name is actually Jack. You'd be all like, what? You know, but that's not true. My name is actually Garrett. My name is not Jack. But when things are presented before us, we have to take them at face value, but then do the digging to see if they are true. But it also means that you have to be willing to be convinced by truth. You have to be willing to change your mind. And not all people are willing to operate at that high level. Not all people are willing to come to something and say, okay, let me get controversial here, get ready. I'm going to dive in to the science behind climate change, and I have to be willing to change my mind, or not, to see if I'm proven wrong or not. Now, I don't hold one stance or another. My dad's a huge, big believer, and he's always trying to, you know, foist all these articles on me that I don't have time to read because I'm too busy reading scripture and being your pastor, okay? So I'm not trying to get political here. But when things are presented before us, we have to do that deep search if we're willing to engage at the level of being open to transformation. Response number 3 that we see to the gospel message that's turning the world upside down is hostility. I mean, how annoying would this be? You're over here in Berea, which was just a little bit away from Thessalonica, and you're preaching the gospel, and then the Thessalonican Jews hear about it, and they come down, and they start throwing the city up in an uproar because of something that they didn't like that you said. The Jews from Thessalonica are the ones who are ironically turning the world upside down here in the worst possible ways. They're getting cities riled up, starting riots, where Paul, he's just proclaiming the simple message that Jesus died for your sins, rose again from the dead. He's the Messiah, and he demands your allegiance. Simple, but subversive to everything that we have ever known. Well, when things start to get a little bit crazy, Paul heads down to Athens, and then Timothy and Silas are left to damage control. But I think from this we can see that ministry is a team effort. If you're in a hostile environment, it has to be a team effort. Now, we can look at our own culture in America, and we can think that the American culture is in a hostile environment right now with culture wars and the spread of the coronavirus and people just looking out for themselves and only putting themselves first and things like that. But I wonder, instead of seeing culture as hostile, if we put on our gospel glasses and see it as hopeful. One way that I see it as hopeful is that more people are saying today that they're spiritual, but they're not very religious. Oh no, young people are leaving the church. Less people are attending church. Everything is coming undone. What is going wrong? But if more people are spiritual, then I think that means that they're more willing to have spiritual conversations. They're more willing to be like the Bereans and do the personal deep search instead of just doing what's always been done, just showing up in church and calling it good. They're willing to engage on that higher level. Not everyone, but I think that there's a greater willingness to do so. And to me, that causes a lot of hope. Because if we say, hey, you're searching and, you know, I believe in Jesus, let me show you from the scriptures why I believe what I believe. Let's have a Bible study. Come over. Let's talk about this. I want to hear what you think. I want to hear your story. And when we're willing to engage with people and scripture, willing to be transformed, we can experience Jesus in a new and powerful way that the Greeks, both men and women in Berea experienced, that the Jews experienced, that turned their world upside down and completely changed the way that they lived. Then response number 4 is what I just alluded to, is belief. When the gospel messages proclaim that Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Savior of Israel, he died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and if you believe in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll have eternal life and begin to experience that now and experience the fruits that we often long for in our own lives. We all want more peace in our lives. We all want joy in our lives. We all want self-control. God gives that to us through the gift of his Son. It's the gospel message. Now, when we believe that, the world turns upside down too. The problem is that it's often antithetical to what the world is trying to tell you, the message of the world. The gospel tells you that you need to lose your life in order that you find it. The world says, preserve your life through any means necessary, because this is all there is. The gospel says that you need to die to yourself in order to live. The gospel says you need to not only look for your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The world says, look out for number one. The gospel says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. The world says, blow up your enemies. The gospel says, bear each other's burdens in love. The world says, give people more burdens to weigh them down so you can climb up the corporate ladder. But when we believe the gospel message, it has the power to turn worlds upside down. It's a quiet revolution that grows over time. And that's why Jesus gave us these parables. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It plants, it starts small, but then it grows, and then the birds come and nest in its air. The kingdom of heaven is like a little yeast, and then the whole bread continues to grow up. So when your world is being turned upside down, I want to encourage you to do one of two things. First, do the personal deep search. See what God is doing in your life if your world is being turned upside down. In the case of my friends, Jesse and Olivia, I hope that, and I know that they're very strong Christians. We went to school together for undergraduate. But I know that they're doing that, that they're saying, what is God doing that? In one way that they found that they share, which I think is phenomenal. So their son, his name's Archer. And at Moody Bible Institute, there's this place called The Arch, where it connects two streets, and a lot of people meet up there before going on dates or going out in the city or whatever. It's a common meeting place, and they named their son, Archer, after the arch where they first met. Do you know what the heart surgery that Archer went under was called? Arch reconstruction surgery. And so they're seeing God's hand all through their son's lives, even while they're being quarantined, even though that their son needed open heart surgery at like 4 days, 5 days old. They're doing that personal deep search and seeing how God is working, and they're willing to let their lives be transformed by God's providence. The second one I want to encourage you to do is to believe. When you hear good news, we can often be skeptical and say, that's too good to be true. And a lot of the times it is, but not the gospel message. Not the message from Scripture. It is trustworthy, reliable, that when God said that he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins and rise from the dead, that you can be forgiven and have eternal life, he meant it, and that's true, and calls us to believe and respond accordingly by pledging allegiance to him, by living out a life of love and service and worship. So the world is turned upside down when people believe and live the gospel. And that is what we are summoned to do every day of our lives. God is calling us. So let us respond in faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that we can continue to be made more holy, more made into the image of your son. Let not our love grow cold in this coronavirus pandemic, but let us look for creative ways to continue to meet, to encourage one another, to love our neighbors, and to help as best as we can. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.